We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And our theme this evening, which may not be immediately apparent from the text, is Christ's kingship over church and state. Christ's kingship over church and state. Last time we looked at the obvious application of the fifth commandment to parents and children, that parents have their authority given to them by God himself, and therefore are obliged, God obliges children to obey their parents. But this also means that parents must use their authority in the manner the Lord intends. That means they must set an example of godliness, they must teach their children the truth, and always the truth, even when dealing with false ideas, they must teach that they are false and show their falseness from the word of truth. And they must administer a loving and consistent discipline on the basis of the word of God. But our forefathers saw a broader application of the fifth commandment, as becomes evident if you read either the shorter or the larger catechisms on the fifth commandment. For example, the larger catechism, question 124, says, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? And the answer, by father and mother in the fifth commandment, are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. And so the Westminster Assembly, who drew up the catechisms, saw in this fifth commandment a principle that authority amongst men, lawful authority, is delegated by God. And it is because authority is divinely delegated that there is an obligation of submission upon those who are under the jurisdiction of those who have received such authority from God. Firstly then, all God-given authority is to be submitted to. All God-given authority is to be submitted to. The principle embodied in this command is that lawful authority comes from God, it is limited in scope by him, and it ought to receive submission by those under that authority, precisely because that authority is God-given and therefore God requires submission. That's why the submission to those in authority in family, in the workplace, in church and in state is part of the Christian's obedience to the Lord. So in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and tremble, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. So the children in the church are to obey their parents unto the Lord. Yes, there were children in the church at Ephesus. Of course there were. And they're part of the saints at Ephesus too. And they are admonished to obey their parents in the Lord. just as Christian servants are admonished to obey their masters as unto Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, moving into the realm of the church. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So their church members are to submit to the eldership of the church. Or in Romans chapter 13, Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 5, wherein ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. That is, we are to submit to the civil rulers, not just because we might get caught and get punished, but because as Christians, we know that God, who has given authority to rulers, requires us to submit, and therefore it is for conscience sake. So parents, children must submit to parents, wives must submit to husbands, church members must submit to the elders in the sphere of the church, citizens must submit to civil rulers, the exception being when they are commanded to sin. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, Acts 4 verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Or in chapter 5 verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the position is that within these spheres of authority appointed by God, we are to submit to all that is required of us, unless we are required to sin. Then and then only may we say we must obey God rather than men. I might just mention here that the early covenanters have sometimes been misunderstood on this point. The reason they ended up in physical conflict with the king was twofold. Firstly, because the king required them to sin and they refused, and then because they regarded the king as no longer the king, but as an outlaw who had violated the covenants of the nation that he signed and on the basis of which he became king. So their position was not that they were rebelling against the ruler of the nation, but that they were seeking to oppose an outlaw and a criminal who had ceased to be king because he violated the covenants which were the rightful constitution of the nation and which rendered him no longer king. So they weren't resisting the powers that be when they fought against the king latterly. They simply were upholding the covenanted constitution of the nation against a usurping tyrant who had no legitimate place on the throne of Scotland. That perhaps needs to be made clear. So but the norm is submission to those in authority unless they are required to, unless they require us to sin. Nor is that submission dependent upon the quality of the superior in the use of his position. In other words, going back to the covenanters, they didn't oppose the king merely on account of his ungodliness. It was the fact that he ceased to be the constitutional king. But the mere fact that some in authority may misuse their authority and may be sinful in their general behavior does not in itself excuse from the obligation of submission. The difference with the covenanters was that the king ruled on the basis of a specific undertaking to uphold the covenants. When he failed to do that, he ceased to be king. But ordinarily, the ungodliness of those in authority is no removal, does not remove the obligation of submission. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The froward, that is, the crooked and the perverse. In chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. It is to be done in love to the Lord, and therefore not dependent upon the qualities or the manner in which the superior discharges his office and uses his authority. Secondly, all authority is God-given or usurped. All authority is God-given or usurped. If parents have their authority from God, otherwise they have none, then this must also be true in the church and in the state. There is no legitimate authority but that which is given by God. All authority exerted by men, which is not God-given, is usurped and is tyranny. Let us consider here the limits of the power of the state. The limits of the powers of the state. We cannot explore this fully this evening, but the Lord requires civil rulers to punish evildoers. That is their God-given responsibility. They are not to govern the church. The martyrs for the faith in Scotland especially bore testimony to their resistance to the king and civil rulers interfering in the government of the church. If there is one place on the earth where the issue of the state not governing the church has featured prominently, it is in Scottish church history. Erastianism is the name given to the idea that the state should govern the church. And the Stuart kings, with their false doctrine of the divine right of kings, held this view that the monarch should govern everything in the country, including the church. And it was in resistance to this false view that many of our forefathers forfeited their lives. They held that the Lord had appointed a government in the church in the hands of officers distinct from the civil magistrate. They knew that the scriptures teach that there are to be elders in the church, including ministers of the word. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. In Acts 20, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. That's Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. So that the church is to be governed by elders, not by the monarch of the land. And therefore they were not willing to submit to church government by the king and by the king's representatives and by political leaders. If the present tide of political correctness continues, this battle may have to be fought all over again. We have a government that has no hang-ups about assuming powers that do not properly belong to it. And we could end up with a situation where the state is telling the church what it must do within its own government and within its own worship. The equal opportunities legislation and the desire for the implementation of that in every area of life could indeed lead to the church having to resist the civil power again. The power of the state is limited. But then the limits of the church's power. The limits of the church's power. The rulers of the church are to order the appointed functions of the church. What is the church here for? The worship of God. To bear testimony to the truth. There has to be a discipline because the Lord has appointed it. On the basis of the known conduct of the members or would-be members. It doesn't mean governing all aspects of the members' lives. It doesn't mean interfering in that which is not their province, unless there is blatant rebellion against the Word of God. The Word of God certainly is to be taught as it bears upon the whole of life. But the church officers are not to be like the heavy shepherding charismatic leaders where they tell people everything, all the decisions of their lives, they make them for them. They tell them who to marry. They tell them what house to buy. They tell them what car they should have. That is exceeding the proper bounds of the government of the church. So there is a limitation. The governors of the church are to implement the ordinances of worship appointed by the Lord. They are to implement the discipline appointed by the Lord. The state's authority is limited. The church's authority is limited. And the church is not to govern the state. You see, Rome teaches that the church governs the state. Rome rightly says that Christ is the rightful king over the church and the state. But Rome wrongly and blasphemously says that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, that is, the representative of Christ. And therefore, it is the duty of the state to submit to the papacy in order to submit to Christ. So that in the Roman Catholic train of thought, for some institution and indeed a nation to be Christian, it must submit to the papacy, because the papacy, the Pope, is the vicar of Christ. He represents Christ as prophet, priest and king. He speaks as the mouthpiece of God. He represents the priesthood of Christ with the reoffering of the Mass by his representatives in the priesthood all over the world, and he represents the kingship of Christ, and therefore submission to Christ means submission to the papacy. Therefore the submission of a nation and its rulers to Christ means that nation and its rulers must submit to the papacy. And that is why when a pope is enthroned, he is declared to be the father of princes and the ruler of the world. Now, leaving aside the blasphemous claims of the Pope of Rome, the church does not govern the state. Yes, church and state must both submit to Christ, but submission to Christ by the state is not submission to government by the church. The church has its government and its functions distinct from the state. Both must submit to Christ and to the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. The state is to submit to Christ and the Scriptures in its distinctive role in the punishment of evildoers, but not interfere with the government of the church. And the church is to submit to Christ and to the Scriptures in its distinctive functions, but not govern the state. The state has a responsibility to the church to publicly uphold the law of God and thus facilitate the church in its worship and witness. And the church has a responsibility to the state in that it has a duty to expound the whole word of God and therefore to instruct the state, the rulers of the nation, in their biblical duty as civil rulers. So there is a mutual obligation. The state upholds the law of God and in so doing upholds the true religion. The church teaches the state its duty from the word of God. But both are distinct in government and functions, and yet both are to submit to the authority of Christ and his word over them. So Erastianism is the wrong view that the state governs the church. Roman Catholicism holds the wrong view that the church governs the state. Pluralism is the wrong view held largely in the United States, particularly, that the state is utterly religiously neutral, which is both wrong and impossible. The true position as held by the reformers, according to the word of God, is that Christ is to be owned as king over church and state. The church teaches the state but doesn't govern the state. The state upholds the law of God and thus assists the church but doesn't govern the church. Thirdly, God-given authority, the God-given authority of the state. What exactly is the state required to do by Christ? What are civil rulers to do? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, Revelation 1 verse 5. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, rulers ought to own his authority. Monarchs, political leaders, governors of nations, politicians have no right whatsoever to act independently of the authority of Christ and of Holy Scripture. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Their rulers are explicitly told to submit to Christ, to God's anointed King in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, yes, of course, rulers should repent of their sins and trust in the Savior and live godly personal lives, and so they should. But the reference there is to their public office. How do we know that? Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, what did Pontius Pilate and others do? What did they do against the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Pontius Pilate sentenced him to be crucified. And Herod, these men weren't acting in their personal capacity, they were acting as rulers. And the first part of Psalm 2 is applied to what they did as rulers. Therefore, the second half of Psalm 2 applies to rulers in their capacity as rulers, not merely as private individuals. And therefore, kings and judges are in their public office to kiss the Son, that is, to own the King as rightful King over them. And so they are required to submit to God and to His Christ. And they are required to punish evildoers. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So rulers are to punish evil, evil as defined by God. No one else's definition of evil is of any value or any relevance whatsoever. Evil as defined by God is to be punished by civil rulers, so that when sin comes to open public expression, it is the duty of civil rulers to punish it, even with the length of using the sword, that is, the death penalty appointed by God in Genesis 9:6, that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by the hand of man shall his blood be shed. No government has any right to use its God-given authority independently of what God requires them to do with it. That means that our Prime Minister, Tony Blair, cannot govern independently of the Word of God without sin. And so it is a sad fact that now and for a long time we have had governments who say of the Lord Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. It is sin for rulers to legitimize and condone and facilitate abortion, which is just murder of the most helpless of human beings, or homosexuality and other immoralities. It is sin for our rulers to talk to murderers and to promote murderers when they ought to put them to death. Then fourthly, the God-given authority in the church. The God-given authority of the church. In Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Christ is King over the church. What does this mean? It's not just a slogan. What does it mean? It means, firstly, the form of the church's government must be that which is appointed by Christ. The church is not a creation ordinance. It does not exist by the light of nature. It exists as a result of God's saving grace and by divine appointment in His Word. And therefore, the form of church government is something that is positively revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And so the church is not to be governed after a pattern merely of taste, like the golf club or the music circle or whatever, where people of common interest decide for themselves, well, in order to get things done, we need a chairman, we need a secretary, and so on. That's not how you govern the church. It's Christ's church. He says how it should be governed. He has appointed government by presbyters. Presbyters simply means elders. Presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. That's what he's appointed in his word. And that's why our forefathers resisted to the death episcopacy. Episcopacy, that is, the idea of a hierarchical government, with the fundamental difference being that the bishop is regarded as a higher office than the presbyter, and the bishop, an individual, has authority over several congregations and their officers. You say, well, what a thing to get excited about. What does it matter? What does it matter if we have diocesan bishops instead of presbyteries? Who cares? We should care. Because Christ is the King of the church. And he tells us how the church is to be governed. It does matter. Because Christ's honor matters. The church's submission to Christ matters. And if we can't be bothered about such a thing, then there's something wrong with us. We should love Christ and be zealous for his honor. Who do men think they are to impose a form of government on his church which the great good shepherd has never appointed? But then the functions of the church. How do we decide what the church will do? The church's functions are limited by the word of God. They're not to govern the state, but neither are they to be the arrangers of a range of social activities to amuse people. The eldership of the church have no authority from Christ as a body of elders to arrange amusements. Christ is the King of the church. Entertainment is not a function of the church. And yet people look to the church to lay on any and every recreation and amusement and entertainment that people deem necessary in order for them to continue with their connection with that body. If people will only be connected with a church if they're amused, let them go. Let them go. Because they'll not benefit the church at all. Seek their welfare. Urge them to seek the Lord. But don't entertain them to try and keep them. Futile, dishonoring to Christ. But the rulers of the church are to order the worship of God. They are to order the worship of God. This is the chief function of the church. And how shall we worship God? How shall the elders of the church decide what to do in the worship of God? How shall they decide what they expect the minister to do in leading the worship of God? all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It was the evil of the Pharisees that they taught for doctrines the commandments of men. And so it is the responsibility of the elders of the church to uphold in the worship of God what the Lord has appointed and nothing else. Nothing else. That's why our church rejects all forms of worship not appointed in the Word of God, because they have no authority from Christ. Why do we not have instrumental music? Well, we have no authority from Christ to use it in the worship of God in the New Testament. Why do we reject hymns of human composition and confine ourselves to the psalms, hymns and songs of the Spirit contained in the biblical Psalter? Well, because we have no authority from Christ to do anything other. Why do we reject what is called the church calendar, the man-made holy days? Because Christ never appointed them. Why do we reject vestments, incense, altar, sacrifice? Why don't we have solos and duets and trios and all the rest? Because Christ has not appointed these things. You say, but this is a bit restrictive. Nonsense. Nonsense. It's glorious freedom. Freedom to worship the Lord the way the Lord has appointed. What could be more wretched than a church, a professedly Christian church, being tossed about as a battle of wills takes place? Someone likes this, someone else likes something different, and they tussle to get what they want introduced into the service because that's what they like. Never mind what anybody likes. What has Christ appointed? That is all that matters. That should satisfy us. We should be satisfied with the ordinances of Christ. Worshipping the Lord's way. His appointed ordinances, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, public prayer, psalm singing, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Never mind the man-made frills. His ordinances, that's what we should want, and that is what must be upheld. He has spoken. Liberty under Christ, unity under Christ. And there is to be a discipline. Who decides who should be admitted to the membership of the church and who should not? Well, it must be Christ in the Word. The elders of the church must admit whom he says should be admitted, and they must refuse admittance to those whom he says they must refuse admittance. And those who are within the membership, if they behave in a manner that Christ in the Word says they must be excluded from the membership, then they must exclude them from the membership. They have no choice, or they should have no choice. They must submit to Christ. It's his church. He sets the boundaries. He in the Word says who should be in and who should not be treated as in. Well then, the application. Firstly, Christ is to be acknowledged as king of the family, the workplace, the church, the state. This is what covenanters believe. This is what covenanters believe. This is what the Reformed Presbyterian Church exists to maintain. That Christ is king over the individual, over the home, over the workplace, over the church, over the nation. We're not here to be just a nice bunch of people who happen to sing psalms for old time's sake because we have an antiquarian interest and a sentimental attachment because we've always done it. Our forefathers didn't lay down their lives for sentiment. It was because they believed these things on the basis of the Word of God. Let us contend for the crown rights of the Redeemer, and in our homes, let the husbands use their God-given authority in the manner required of them, that is, in their wives' interests. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, submit to their husbands because the Lord requires it of them. Children, obeying their parents because the Lord requires them to. Parents, bringing up their children the way the Lord says they must. As a congregation, let us submit unitedly to Christ as King over us, gladly embracing all that he has appointed for us in his worship and heartily rejecting all that he hasn't. The elders ensure that what he has appointed is upheld, no more, no less, and the members submitting to such things, provided they're not required to sin. And in the state, you say, well, what can we do in the state? We have no power, but let us be faithful to contend for the truth and right, for what ought to be done, for the owning of Christ's kingship over the nation, praying for the day when Christ will be owned again as king over this land by the power of the Spirit of God, bringing the people into willing subjection to him. And finally, let us acknowledge our sins in the realm of authority, the use of it, and the obligation to submit to it. We're sinners, as sons, as daughters, as fathers, as mothers, as husbands, as wives, as elders, as church members, as citizens of the state, as employers or employees. We have fallen short of the glory of God. How much we need the Saviour for our sins against this commandment. Perhaps you thought it had nothing to do with you, but of course it does. It does, doesn't it? The sins of our youth as children, we mentioned that last time. Our sins as citizens, our sins as church members. They're all known to God. How we need the Saviour who bore the sin of many to take away all our sins. Blessed be the Lord, that we have one at the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession, who is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. Our sins against this commandment render us liable to damnation. They alone would damn us. And yet Christ is the Saviour, the great Saviour. He saves great sinners. He takes away great sins. And how thankful we should be that it is so. How we should own him and seek grace to follow after him and to acknowledge him in our lives. In the words of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Amen.